Just this past week, I was speaking to a brother in another state, member of another congregation, and he said they were discussing questions like, when is an example binding, or what is the validity of necessary inference or necessary conclusion. So I hope that while we may have studied this for a quarter, you may have heard it preached, you understand that this is not always understood. We hope that you stay here forever, but if not, and you should happen to move or go on a vacation, understand that you may go places where there is not an understanding of God's will on this subject of authority. But hopefully our studies will prepare, first of all, us to understand, as we prayed with Javier, God's will, and also equip us to better be able to utilize opportunities to teach others also. Very important subject. Matthew chapter 5. Verse 17 through 19. This is in the Sermon on the Mount. And you'll note down in verse 20, he talks about the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, and said that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Unfortunately, we sometimes use that verse out of context ourselves. We want to preach about giving. We say, well, the Jews gave 10%. Our righteousness has to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. Well, maybe we ought to, in our affluent society, give more than 10%. That's not what this verse is talking about. And so when we do the kind of study we've done this quarter, talk so much about authority and the need to follow the divine pattern, sometimes we may be accused of Phariseeism, as if this was what the Lord was warning about when he warned about the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, that they were people who insisted on following the Bible, that they were people who emphasize the idea of the divine pattern, and that we don't want to be guilty of that if we're going to be citizens of the kingdom of Christ. And so we have on your outline this very point, because when Jesus talks here in verse 17 through 20, he is not registering a complaint against the Pharisees for their keeping of the law. That is not it. But rather, their failure to do so. They taught it, but they did not keep it, and they perverted it to justify their conduct. And so you note in verse 17, he said, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Truly I say unto you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." We've looked at that verse before in our study, noting that Jesus emphasized every letter that's in the Old Testament, that people ought to pay attention to it, because he believed it to be the Word of God and spoke of it in that fashion. Then verse 19, "Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same should be called least in the kingdom of heaven." And so he does not approve of the attitude of, oh, well, that commandment's not important. And by contrast, whoever keeps and teaches them should be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For, now that's the context in which we have verse 20. "I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." That attitude toward the commandments of God will keep you from being a citizen of the kingdom. And then in the verses following, what he does is to contrast, "You have heard it was said, but I say," he contrasts what the Pharisees made of the Old Testament teaching by their conduct and practice. And so they might teach in the synagogue if you go there on Saturday, on the seventh day of the week, verse 21, you shall not commit murder. But in practice, it was okay to hold a brother in contempt and anger and contempt, which Jesus forbade. He said that command, you shall not murder, forbids those kind of attitudes that lead to murder. Same thing with adultery in the next section. So the idea of extolling the commandments of God, as we've tried to do throughout this quarter, is not Phariseeism. Rather, Phariseeism would be trying to either ignore them, categorize them, this was not important, or twist them to justify and fit our conduct. Look over in chapter 23. This is important so that we're not intimidated by this. And somebody said, oh, you're a Pharisee because you want to talk about authority in the pattern. No, that doesn't make you a Pharisee or guilty of Phariseeism. In verse 2, he said, the scribes and Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all they tell you, do and observe. If you want to talk about being a Pharisee in the sense of, yes, I teach people to do and observe the commandments of God, I'll hold up my hand. Yes, that's me. You know, Paul identified himself as a Pharisee one time. Do you remember why he did?
Pharisee.
Okay. He did say he was a Pharisee of the Pharisee, but one time when he was actually defending himself, what point about Pharisee doctrine did he subscribe to? The resurrection. I am a Pharisee. He said, I believe in the resurrection. So somebody said, you're a Pharisee. Well, yeah, if I'm talking about the resurrection, yeah, I'm that. I don't believe in the resurrection because I'm a Pharisee, but I share that belief with the Pharisees. That doesn't condemn me. It'd make Paul guilty of Phariseeism. And the same thing is true with respect for divine authority. So here you see, whatever they tell you to do, do and observe, but here's the problem. Do not according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. Now that is Phariseeism. For us to spend a quarter talking about the divine pattern, but then not practice it in our lives, yes. Or to try to twist the commandments to try to justify our conduct, yes. Now that's Phariseeism. But that's not. Just respecting the pattern and studying about authority is not Phariseeism. On your quiz, on question number 7, we deal with this very thing. Jesus censured the Pharisees for, and obviously the answer is D, hypocritical allegiance to the law, not for careful obedience to the law, not for teaching the law. In fact, he commends, he says, what they tell you do in Matthew 23. And not because of their strict moral code. That's not why he condemned Phariseeism. It's their hypocritical allegiance to the law. And we need to understand that so we don't lead down the wrong track by these kind of charges. Question number 8 on your quiz. Respect for God demands what? A. That's right. Utmost respect for His Word. And, of course, sometimes people will take like C, loving Him intently with all your heart, not being so insistent on following the Bible like a blueprint. That would be a very common view, very popular view. And then others would just respect the church's authoritative role. So I'll go join a church and let them tell me what the Bible teaches. Neither of those is correct. Respect for God demands respect for His Word. When you do what we're doing here, we spend 45 minutes twice a week in Bible class. We have two assemblies on Sunday where 35, 45 minutes is dedicated to preaching God's Word. We encourage people when they go home to be Bible students and study. Some of you may be involved in other classes throughout the week. We have home studies in people's home where 40, 45 minutes of that's dedicated to Bible study. And so what people may accuse you of being a person who's just so devoted to the Bible, that's almost their God. Yes, sir.
So I've talked to people and they use the term bibliolatrist. Obviously trying to tie the idea of
idolatry in the Bible.
So you've actually heard that?
Yes.
That's our very point. Thank you, David. See, that's our very point on the outline. David said he's heard that very thing. Bibliolatrist. You're guilty of bibliolatry. Not idolatry. Bibliolatry. You worship the Bible because you talk so much about it. Because you keep referring people to it. Well, look at Psalm 119. A unique psalm, not only because of its length, the longest psalm. You see it has 176 verses. And repeatedly in verse after verse after verse, it talks about God's word in different synonyms, different phrases. I've selected some here that shows the attitude of the writer. And the Holy Spirit saw fit to include this in our Bible. But showing the attitude of the writer toward the Word of God. Psalm 119:97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. I love your law. I don't have it on your outline, but 105 is particularly, maybe special to me, the right word, for one reason. As a young boy, and we'd get down on our knees at night to pray with my dad, this is one of the verses that he would refer to time and time again. Psalm 119:105. And obviously that made an impression upon me. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And so my dad came out of Catholicism, learned the truth, devoted his life to serving Christ, became an elder. And he only had a seventh grade education, but he was dedicated to doing the will of God. And this was a key verse in his thinking. And so God's word can make a difference if we indeed respect it. Look in verse 113. I hate those who are double-minded, but I love your law. Verse 119, you have removed all the wicked of the earth like dross, therefore I love your testimonies. 127, I love your commandments above gold, yes, above fine gold. I have on your lesson 158, but it should be 159. Rocky's doing these classes as well, though he's not in here. And he pointed out, he thought I had the wrong verse, and he's right. I wanted 159. 158 is fine, because it does show respect for God's word. But this 159 says, consider how I love your precepts. And then 167, my soul keeps your testimonies, and I love them exceedingly. Now, the verses I selected simply talk about loving the Word of God. If you wanted to go through and select verses out of this psalm that extol the Word of God, just mark the whole thing. Because the whole thing does. So was this writer a bibliolater? Was he guilty of worshiping the Bible as he had it in that day, God's Word? Psalm 19, we know that David wrote this one. And you know that it divides itself into two parts. The first part, extolling God for his creation or through his creation. The second part, extolling God through his revelation. Verse 7 following. You're familiar with this. We have a song in our books built upon this particular psalm. But you'll see in verse 7, 8, 9, 10, all the way through 11, how he extols the word of God. The law of the Lord is perfect. The testimony of the Lord is sure. The precepts of the Lord are right. And on he goes. So I'd rather be in the company of men like David and the writer of the Psalm 119 than those who do not put emphasis upon God's word and have no shame in that, and certainly not going to be intimidated by that. Look at Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Note this chapter begins with "for this reason." It's based on chapter 1. Chapter 1 talks about the fact that God himself came to this earth, that is, the Son of God, to deliver the gospel message, the message of truth and salvation. Who is this person? Well, chapter 1 tells you he's the eternal God, the creator of heaven and earth, that even the angels worship him. Well, if he came to this earth to deliver this message for this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard. When a person of that dignity and honor and rank comes to bring us a message, what happens if we neglect it? We don't treat it with respect and honor. And he says, so that we do not drift away. You know, drifting away, it's not like the floods we've had here over the past few weeks. Drifting is a slow, gradual thing. It takes place over time. Can be maybe almost imperceptible. And so we must pay close attention. For, verse 2, if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, that's the Old Testament, proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And you know that the word salvation there is by metonymy put for the word of salvation because of the next phrase. He said, after it was first spoken. So it's the word of salvation. And so he said, how shall we escape if we neglect this word or this message of salvation? No, it's not rejecting it. It's neglecting it. So I can go to church all the time and still neglect it. And these people to whom this is written were Christians. But it's the danger of neglecting this word that he's warning about in this particular passage. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, this is what will make the difference about that book that you hold in your hand or have on your digital device today. This is what's going to make the difference as to what we do with it, the attention we give to it, how diligent we are in trying to study it and understand it right here. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he said, verse 13, for this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men. It was the word of men. Paul was a man, but not but. So you have 8 New Testament authors, 4 apostles, 4 prophets. Who are they? Ever met them? Don't know them personally? That's not the point. The point is these 8 men were writing by the power of the Holy Spirit. So when I pick up their letters, I'm reading the Word of God. And that's his point. Not as the Word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God. And it's then that it'll do what the last part of the verse says. Perform its work in you who believe. When we accept this book as the Word of God, then it can have an impact in our heart and life. Any comments before we go to the next point on the outline? Yes, Matt? Okay, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And, of course, he said in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And went on to say in verse 18 that he's explained to God. And certainly if we want to know God, we study Jesus Christ because he's explained him. All right, look at question number 9 on our lesson. On our quiz. What's the correct answer to question number 9? C, that's right. We can and should make an effort to know. I need to fix that, don't I? Read that 100 times and not saw my typo there. We can and should make an effort to know the truth about God's will for our life and worship. All right, so that's what we ought to be doing. You'll note in connection with that, I have this last point. And you notice on this question 9, people would act like you have to be omniscient to know the truth. Since knowing the truth is so important, you have to know everything? No, you don't have to know everything. What you do have to strive to know is what is revealed. And we can study this book and come to a knowledge of the truth that will save our souls. Will you ever learn it all? That's the amazing thing about the Bible. You can study it all your life. All your life. You'll pick it up tomorrow and read it. It'll be like a fresh book. It's amazing. No other book in the world like it, because it is the mind of God. But in 1 Timothy chapter 2, the idea that we cannot know the truth, first of all, is contrary to the whole scope of God's plan. It says God desires all men to be saved in verse 4, to come to the knowledge of the truth. If I can't know the truth, what does that do to that purpose of God? Has he not provided a means to accomplish that end? If he wants men to be saved, did he provide a means? Yes, he sent his son. If he wants men to come to the knowledge of the truth, did he provide an end? Yes, he sent the Holy Spirit to reveal what we need to know. And so, yes, you can know the truth that will save your soul. Just look at the next chapter, chapter 3 and verse 15. What is the purpose of this group that you're a part of right here in Humble? Somebody said, why do y'all meet as a church? What's your goal? Is it to feed the people that are hungry? Is it to take care of the flood victims? Is it to change fiscal policy in your local government? What is the purpose of this group? What does verse 15 say?
Be a pillar and support of the truth.
And he tells you in the next verse, what truth? The truth about Jesus. Well, how can this church be a pillar and support of the truth if we can't know what that is? And you have the kind of men that are to be appointed as leaders, chapter 3, verse 1 following, to that end. Timothy's to preach in this church in Ephesus to that end, to that goal, that the church be a pillar and support of the truth. When you say to someone, yes, we can know the truth, you are not claiming omniscience. You're making a claim that the Bible indeed encourages and gives you the assurance that you can know the truth. John 8:32. You can probably quote it, even though you may not remember the chapter and verse. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Who said that? Who said that? The blind man? Jesus Christ did. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. He's not saying you can be omniscient, but you can know the truth that will set you free from sin. That's what Jesus said, if you continue in my word. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, you may still have your Bible open there to 1 Timothy. In chapter 4 and verse 3, he's warning in the first part of this chapter about doctrines that will lead people astray. Yes, there's going to be challenges. Yes, you're going to have to be discerning. Yes, you're going to have to study. But look at verse 3. He said, men that forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from food, which God created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe, and what? Know the truth. And I know the truth as to whether or not I ought not eat certain meats or whether or not it's wrong to get married. Yes, you can know the truth about that. And I don't have to depend on a church to tell me. I don't have to depend on a preacher to tell me. I don't have to depend on feelings. That's what the Word of God is for. Let's conclude this quarter on these lessons. I've got this other handout sheet that we want to look at. But look at 2 Peter. I was debating with myself whether to even read these because we've read them before and they're so obvious. And yet it's a good way to bring this set of studies to an end. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. In fact, I want to go back to chapter 1 of 2 Peter. Let me ask you, and you don't have to raise your hand, but think about this. There are a number of you in this class, a few at least, have been through this study of authority before. Now, one reason we did the quiz first is to see how much do we remember. Practically, can we actually put into practice? I guess nearly everybody in this audience heard lessons on authority, studied about authority, some one way or another. So why study it again? Look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. I will always be ready to remind you of these things, although you already know them and have been established in the truth that is present with you. Do the elders here make good decisions in saying, okay, about every 5 years there are certain subjects we're going to run through again, like authority, like the family, like the church? What do you think? He says, though you know them, though you're established in them, I'm going to remind you of them. Now when you get to chapter 3, this is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which, what are you writing this letter for, Peter? Stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the word spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of our Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Let me ask you a question. I want one word that captures what we should remember based on verse 2. What is it? One word. What? Commandments is a good answer. That's two words, but that's a good answer. The Bible. The Bible. Isn't that what this is? The Old Testament, New Testament that he's talking about? He said, I want you to remember the Bible. I want you to remember, study your Bible, in other words. And that's what he's writing. And when you get down to 17, one of the reasons for reviewing, revisiting, reestablishing is because of what he talks about here in 17. He said, be on guard so you're not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. Every week it looks like, you know, it's a battle that gets old. You've established this, yet you read articles on the web or you see articles in bulletins and things that have been dealt with time and again in the past, but here they're like they're fresh. Somebody made a new discovery. No, they're old stuff. And people read it and they don't do their own study and they're led astray, undermining the faith. Peter's warning about that in the first century. And he said, what are you going to do about it? Well, we need to get some good, strong elders to teach us what the truth is. Well, there is a need for good, strong elders. Well, we need to get a good preacher. Well, maybe you do need to get a good one. But that's not what he's talking about. He says, you grow. Grow in the grace and knowledge. Knowledge of his grace. Two words, one idea. Grow in the knowledge of his grace. And so there's what an apostle tells you and me to do. Devote ourselves to understanding and growing in God's holy word. Okay? There's no other comments about that. We're going to move to the supplementary sheet that I handed out. If you have your entire set of lessons with you, which you may not, but if you have your entire set of lessons with you, we're going to be also referring to page 53 in those lessons. What? Did I what? I did it already. We did it earlier in the lesson, question 10. Okay, let's look at this sheet that I've handed out now. I chose this because it fits so well with what we've been doing, and it seems to me that it is such a clear-cut, beneficial lesson about some of the things we've been studying, about God's view about authority and his word. And so hopefully it'll be something that to most everybody in this class is nothing new, but it's two chapters that if you can remember, put a note somewhere in your Bible when you're studying with someone or when you're wrestling with these things, these are, to me, very valuable chapters to help us keep our feet on the ground about this important subject.
So you see at the top, I actually have three sections, 2 Samuel 6 and 1 Chronicles 13 and 15. 2 Samuel 6 is simply another account of the same thing, but I'm choosing to use the accounts in 1 Chronicles 13 and 15 because of some of the data that is there for our study today. I simply have an introductory paragraph there to kind of give the background about the Ark, not Noah's Ark, of course, but the Ark of the Covenant, a wooden box about 3 to 4 foot long, about 2 foot wide, 2 foot high. 10 commandments were put in the Ark, and had a gold lid called the mercy seat, and it had been at Kiriath Jearim for about 70 years, where it had been returned after being captured by the Philistines. That was about 10 miles west, northwest of Jerusalem. And so when you get to 1 Chronicles chapter 13, that kind of sets the stage for where we begin our reading, if you're reading these chapters, in 1 Chronicles 13. And you see this statement in verse 3, let us bring back the Ark of God. That is, bring it back to Jerusalem. And so that's what this is all about, moving the Ark back to the place that God has designated. You remember that God told Moses when they went into the land, he would choose a place for his name to be. That is, a place that would be associated with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the covenant. Nothing particular about the dirt in Jerusalem or that kind of thing. It's just the idea to separate them from idolatry. This would be a place that would be associated with the one true living God. And there, of course, is where the tabernacle would be, and then later the temple would be there in Jerusalem. All right, so we're looking here at 1 Chronicles 13. And we have some questions on your sheet. So here's their aim to bring back the Ark. Verse 7 tells you how they intended to do that. And it looked like a very noble proposal that they're going to not just bring it back on a wagon. It's going to be a brand new one. And they had very skilled men to build those kind of things during that day. There's no data given here about it, but I would not be surprised. It was very elaborate. But the point is, he simply said, it's a new cart, and we'll bring it back to where God's name is associated with Jerusalem. So that seemed like a really good thing. You see anything wrong with that? With that desire and aim? It looks pretty noble, doesn't it? You know, people ever say, as long as your heart's good, as long as your intent is good, everything's okay. Ever hear that? Don't be worrying about all this book, chapter, and verse, and command, statement, and example. Just as long as your heart's right, as long as you want to do what's right, that's what counts. Well, these people had a very noble purpose. Let's bring back the ark. And they built a new cart to do it with. All right, so looking at verse 1, we ask the question, who was in agreement with this decision? All the leaders, all the captains. You think, this is not just the common guy. These are the people that you would think would be in the know. The leaders of the people. Doesn't that make you feel better if the leaders of a religious movement are united in a decision? Do people today take comfort in the fact that if we can go to our leaders, whether that be the priest or whether that be the preachers or whether that be a synod or a council or fellows that have been to school, and they all agree? Does that give some degree of confidence in it? It may. And that may be a good sign, but it doesn't necessarily indicate that what's being taught or practiced is authorized. And so if it's not authorized, we do not have the right to believe or practice it. That's what authority is. All right, so when you look at verses 2 through 4, how many people agreed with this decision of the leaders and David? Yes, this was a
Look, your little group over here in Humble, y'all don't have instrumental music. Just drive around town, will you? Going through Houston, how many churches don't have instrumental music? You folks are in the minority. There's hundreds and hundreds of churches, not only in Houston, but throughout Texas and throughout the United States. And not only the leader, but the people practice this. How in the world can you be right in opposing the use of instrumental music? And majority is powerful. That weighs with people. You teach, for example, baptism for the remission of sins. How many churches teach that, for example? And we are sometimes swayed by that. But you see here in this story that God has left us, it says, David said to all the assembly of Israel, "Philip, it seems good to you." And it did seem good to them. And then, as John pointed out, also to the priest and the Levites. And so the people and the... What was the role of the Levitical tribe besides offering sacrifices? They were teachers. All the teachers said, "It's a good idea. We like this." So if you're going to count noses, I don't know if you find any noses that oppose it.
At the end of verse 4, right in the sight of all the eyes of all the people.
Right. At the end of verse 4, and that's our next question, what indicates they felt like they were doing the right thing? David has mentioned it. It was right in the sight of all the people. What in verse 2 indicates that they thought it was the right thing? It seemed good. This seems like a good thing, that we feel good about this. Isn't that great? Do you think they did? Any reason to doubt their sincerity in that? I know of none. So here is a religious act or movement led by the religious leaders, supported by other religious teachers and the congregation. They all felt good about it. How in the world can something like that God be displeased with? You know, whether you get the ark there on a cart or not, what difference does it make? What is it there in verse 8 that shows their zeal when they undertake this effort? They celebrated with music, and it says, with all their might. They really into this thing. This is not just a lackadaisical thing. They're really into this thing. Isn't that great? Well, that is good, that people's heart is in it. So here you have sincerity, you have zeal, you have majority approval, you have the leadership, you got all of that. But the results were tragic. Verse 9 through 14, as you remember, they were moving the ark, and the oxen nearly upset it. Verse 9, Uzzah put forth his hand. God struck him because he put his hand to the ark. He died right there. Now you talk about put a damper on your celebrations. That'll do it. What kind of God is this anyway? I think he's a God that we've been studying about for the last 3 months. Expect people to recognize he is authoritative. And so David became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah, and he called that place Perez Uzzah. And so he was afraid of God. He was so upset that all this had happened. He meant it to be a great day, but boy, look what's happened. And so instead of bringing it back to Jerusalem, they brought it to the house of Obed-Edom. And there it stayed for 3 months. You see it, verse 14. And so, when you get to chapter 15 now, look at your lesson. They're going to make another attempt at doing this, but they've learned some things. In chapter 15, in verse 2, there's a reason given that only certain people were to carry the ark. What is the reason given in the text?
As Moses commanded for him to
work. Verse
2. The Lord chose. I don't know about you, but boy, that registers with me. When the Lord makes a choice, I better respect it. In some previous lessons, we talked about generic and specific authority. I don't think we're going to have time to look at the chart I mentioned on page 53. If you want to look at that before we start, maybe we can look at that. But look at page 53 of the outline of the lessons I gave you. We had a chart there about this very thing. When the Lord makes a choice, that's what you have here in verse 2. Verse 13, now, John's talked about that. They learned the reason for the Lord's outburst of anger, and you see that in verse 13. He said, "For we did not seek him according to the ordinance." We didn't do it according to the Bible. So they learned that lesson. So in verse 15, it says they carried it this way, this time how? As what? Moses had commanded according to the word of the Lord. Isn't that interesting when you read chapter 13 and then you read chapter 15? How instructive a lesson is this? And we know that the Old Testament is there for our instruction. What an instructive lesson about what we've been studying for 3 months. We'll stop there. Our time is up. We'll finish this little lesson here, and then we'll do a review, the Lord willing, in our last class, if the Lord is willing, on Wednesday night. Thank you.